So all of us English speakers are at a disadvantage when it comes to the Bible because we don't read Hebrew. It's not our first language, or Greek. So actually, all of us are at a disadvantage when it comes to studying the Bible because the Bible was written in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, a small portion of it in Aramaic, the post-exilic, like Esther and Haggai. But when you translate from one language to the next, sometimes it's very difficult to convey the same meaning. For instance, my little book that I wrote on responsive parenting in English has 178 pages, and we're just about to complete the translation in Spanish. It has 224 pages to say the exact same thing, because Spanish takes more words. But that's why I'm amused sometimes when some people are so fanatic about one particular version of the Bible, it being the only one. The only one is the original, all right? We're all using copies. The original Hebrew, the original Greek is, and we don't actually have it. We just have thousands of manuscripts of it. But what has been handed down to us in all of our English, we have a dozen versions in English that are incredibly good. The King James is a good version of the Bible. The NIV is a good version. The Revised Standard Version is a good. We have a dozen good versions of the Bible. The problem is not having good versions. The problem is actually studying them. But I would like to encourage people, you don't actually have to be a scholar in Greek or Hebrew, because scholars have made tools for us. They actually have a Greek lexicon, which anybody can look up. You look up, you show the English word and the Greek word. We don't have to study every passage in the Bible, but some men have actually, for instance, Robertson has produced a wonderful tool on Greek words of the New Testament, and Vines has produced another one. You can just study those words and go to the passage and shows you all the different places the words occur. Today we're going to look at a word, how important words are, just individual words. And we need a little help from some of these scholars who have done their work to help us understand. Today we're looking at Eden. Before the fall, what was it like? It's amazing. How many love to rake leaves? How many love crabgrass? Who loves crabgrass? Who loves to pick the weeds out of your flower bed? We have so many different weeds that it's incredible. California has weeds that don't grow here. Missouri has weeds that don't grow there. And there's such a pain. There was this weed that when I was, you know, in the farming community growing up, it was called fiddleneck, and it grows in wheat and alfalfa, and you don't even see it because it blends in. But then when it's dry and cut, it'll get down your clothes and make you itch. It is such an irritant. Well, did you know in Eden there was no weeds? They didn't grow. God didn't include them in creation. They're part of the curse. So if there was flowers, there was flowers. If there was grass, there was grass. The leaves were always there. There was no waste, no decay. It was an incredible, incredible place. So today we are in Genesis chapter 2, and there's another narration of creation. It's not a second account. It's a zoom-in account of the first story that we looked at. But before we get there, I want to point out something. From Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, Moses used one word for God. He used the word Elohim in Hebrew, which means God. Look at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. That the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But now, starting in verse 4, there's another name for God. So I'd like you to look at verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God. Now that is translated Yahweh Elohim. And all the way through this passage we're going to read today, that's the only name that Moses uses. Elohim is God. Yahweh means redeemer. So he now calls God Redeemer God, or Redeemer Creator. And the portion leading up from verse 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, he used Elohim 35 times in the Hebrew. 7 times 5, the perfect number. Now he begins to use the name Yahweh Elohim. Let's read our passage. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But the streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic, resin, and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Oh, before we dive into this passage, let's firmly fix into our mind the simple difference of using the word Elohim, God, up to this point. And now Moses adds that God is both creator and redeemer. I read two verses to you to show you the redeemer aspect of God. Exodus 20:11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." A creator. That verse clearly explains that's the aspect of Elohim, God the creator. Here is Yahweh, Deuteronomy 5:15. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So when you take the creator, Elohim, and Yahweh, you have the Lord God, as it's translated in English. So when you see the Lord God in English, you are seeing the Creator-Redeemer, the God, Creator, and Redeemer. That's what's being conveyed by saying the Lord God. It's interesting in the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim is used from here on, except there's going to be one exception where it's not used, and that is in the conversation at Eve and the serpent. She does not say Yahweh Elohim. One commentator writes, "The God they are talking about is malevolent, secretive, and concerned to restrict man. His character is so different from the Yahweh Elohim that the narrative pointedly avoids the name in the dialogue." This passage we're reading today focuses on the man, Adam, that has been created, and the woman, their relationship to God. And we're going to look at four things. We're going to see man's nature that God has given. We're going to see his position that God has given him. and his responsibility in creation. Three things. In Genesis 2:4, there's some more poetry when in chapter 1, when it told us that God created the heavens and the earth, it was given to us in poetry. And here, again, in verse 4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." That's called parallelism. Much of the Old Testament is written in parallelism. So you have one line, the second line says the same thing with different words. "In the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So let's go through this passage. The first thing we want to look at is the earth. So there was, verse 5 says, "There was no shrub in the field yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth." So it never rained, and there was no man to work the ground. But the streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface. So the earth is untended. These plants that are being referred to are the weeds, the unwanted plants that cover the face of the earth. The earth is watered by subterranean springs and waters. So I want to focus on what it says in the no's. There's four no's here. There was no bush. These are the tumbleweeds and all of these unwanted plants, the bushes. No small plant. These are the little weeds that grow close to the ground. There was no rain. But the biggest no that we read, there was no man to work the ground. The earth is untended, and what it needed was man to work the ground. On the third day of creation, the Bible says that God created this lush vegetation. But these small plants were not part of original creation. They come post-fall of Adam. They're part of the curse. Let me read to you from Genesis 3:18. "It, the earth, will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." They were never intended to be part of the earth. So when you're digging them out, just remember, that's the curse. That's part of the curse. The absence of rain is accounted for in verse 6. "The streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground," the subterranean streams. As there were no rain, the earth had never received any rain, and we know that it never would until the flood. And then in verse 7, there's man's nature. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Back in Genesis 1:27, it said, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." And now we have this passage that says that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The word "formed" has a special meaning. The dust that Adam is formed of actually is the same word in Hebrew, or a very similar word. He's formed of the dust. Just as the potter forms the clay. What is so beautiful about this particular passage here, what it's saying to us, there's no afterthought. There's the intentionality. Man is no accident. He's the product of the infinite mind of God. He is designed as every atom in this universe, every aspect, the human being, and anyone who has ever studied biology, human biology, you have to be one of the dullest people on the face of the earth not to see the hand of God. So several years ago, Philip Yancey, who's been writing books for like 40 years, co-authored a book by Dr. Bran. Dr. Bran was a missionary in India to leprosy columns. So Philip Yancey can write anything, and Dr. Bran was brilliant, a doctor, and they wrote this book. It's just an old book, but you can find it today. And it's on the magnificence of the human body. And today, any any real scientific view will tell you that, you know, doctors all specialize in their area, and even so, you can spend a whole lifetime studying the nose or studying the ear or studying the eye. No doctor will embrace, any really good doctor will embrace everything. That's why you want to get past your general practitioner as fast as you can and get to somebody who has specialized in their little tiny area, because the body is too complex, far beyond anything that, and we're finding out the more scientific, the more technology we get, the more we're amazed at God, what he created. So the other day, my little grandson Donovan was, my daughter had him at the doctor, and he talks, she never knows what he's going to say, and the nurse was using some test on him, and she says, "I'm amazed at these machines, what they can do. I really don't know how they work." And he says, "Well, I think they call it artificial intelligence." So the man is formed of the dust. The Lord God formed man from the dust. Look at after the curse, what is said. "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Job, all mankind would perish together, and man would return to the dust. That should cause us humility. We are but dust. But the next verse, verse 7, should bring an excitement to our bones. Look at verse 7. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground." So we have commented about this, we've looked at, but look what follows. "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." This is the distinction between all animals and human beings. We are like animals in that we breathe. But God breathed into man the very breath of life, this face-to-face intimacy. So distinct from all other animals and all aspects of creation. Very similar to what is written in Ezekiel 37:9. "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army." It's a metaphor, but it shares with us the very life that we have comes from God. This man is dust, but he was created in the image of God. He's the only one in creation that can hear the word of God. That's our distinctiveness. Because God breathes into Adam and Eve, they become a living being. He draws his breath the same way, but God has created us, unlike all animals, in such a way that we are responsible to him. At the same time, we have the greatest potential for disaster. Animals obey their instincts. We have been given this image of God to obey him and love him or serve him or to disobey him in rebellion against him. Look at man's position that God created him in verse 8. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and the good and evil." Do you know that this Garden of Eden has been such a controversy as to where it is? Now, the actual designation of the Garden of Eden here would seems very clear. There's four rivers that are named, and two of the rivers exist. They're in modern-day Iraq, the Tigris and the Euphrates. They're there. The other two are not there, and no one has ever heard of them, and there's no trace of them. There's no archaeology. There's no nothing to tell us about those other two rivers, only the two, the Tigris and the Euphrates. But from the chapter and from what is said, most people would believe that Eden was somewhere in the Mesopotamia, probably modern Iraq, where these rivers are today. But would you believe that people have placed the Garden of Eden in every... Christopher Columbus said that the Garden of Eden would have been at the mouth of the Orinoco River in South America because it's so beautiful. If Warren said that the Garden of Eden would have been at the North Pole. And the British General Charles Gordon, who was very religious and read his Bible, said that the Garden of Eden was in the Pacific, as those islands are so beautiful. Well, the thing about the Garden of Eden is that it was a paradise. The very name Eden suggests the sound of play. It suggests luxuriant, verdant, luscious trees. And that God had made the whole garden to be watered from these subterranean springs. Adam lacked nothing. Eve lacked nothing. They were created in this position of accessibility to God. What a way to live. And it was lost. Clearly, the passage describes man's responsibility, and there's a lot about responsibility today that this world seems to want to avoid. One of the greatest distinctions between Christianity and other religions is Christianity teaches man's responsibility. Look what it says in verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food in the middle of the garden, were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now that's responsibility placed in the garden to take care of it, and a responsibility of commandment of what he can do. 99% is open to you, only 1% is prohibited. Two trees, in the very center of the garden, there are two trees. He made all kinds of trees grow, and all of these were pleasing and good for food. But in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. The tree of life gives life. You see, Adam and Eve did not have intrinsic mortality as God did. It was the tree of life that would give them. By eating the tree of life, they would have mortality. That mortality was lost at the fall, but it will one day be restored. Notice these verses that tell us what heaven will be like. It says, well, first of all, before I read that, let me read a verse that we will get to later in Genesis, which occurs at the end of the fall as part of God's judgment. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. Clearly, eating of the tree of life is what perpetuated his life. So that is removed from him, which death is initiated, and they live for 1,000 years, but death came to all. Now, in heaven, the consummation of all things, the tree of life is restored. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree that was taken away from Adam. It'll be there for you and I. Revelation 22:2. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Have you ever seen a tree that yielded fruit every month? Every month yielding its fruit. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. The tree of life will be restored. But let's focus on this commandment. Adam's responsibility is made very clear by the commandment of God. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God put Adam and Eve in the garden. It has the meaning that he placed them there with this wonderful loving care, this wonderful relationship with him, this wonderful relationship with nature. No weeds, no curse, no nothing. They are there in that place. But there is a commandment that bears responsibility of obedience. You must surely not eat of this one tree. His permission to partake of everything is paired with a prohibition. When he stops eating the tree of life, he will die. Paul says that only God is immortal. Look at this, 1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone is immortal? God is the only one who lives forever. Our life is perpetuated by God giving us life, but God is never perpetuated. He himself is immortal. Who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. You think of Enoch, who actually passed this earth without going through death, and immediately was given life, given access to the tree of life, perhaps. As we come to the end here, which is the most important part, we have to focus on what the temptation for Adam and Eve represented. And we will get into the actual fall. They had this abundance in the garden. But what did the temptation to eat from the knowledge of good and evil represent for them? Simply one thing. It was an act of moral autonomy to assert their will over God's, to reject God's will and insert their will. That simply is what it means. That is the sin that brought Satan out of heaven, which is described for us in Ezekiel 28. By disobeying God, they usurp God's role in determining what is right and what is wrong. So do you hear to the media, do you hear people talking today about what is right and what is wrong? You better believe you do. Do you hear people comparing what is right and what is wrong to the Bible, or what they think is right or wrong, or what they feel is right or wrong? The sin of Adam and Eve is the sin of the world today. It's a rejection of God's wisdom, a rejection of God's will, and a usurping our will and our knowledge and our wisdom over God. That is the sin of Adam and Eve. The second Adam who came here is Jesus. He lived on this earth. Was there any rejection of his Father's will? Was there any rejection of his Father's wisdom or guidance? No. The first Adam decided to be autonomous, to willfully disregard God's revealed will and seek his own wisdom and his own way. But the second Adam chose to honor his Father in every aspect of his life. So it comes down to us. What will we do with God's word? I fear that we live in one of the most dangerous times that the church has ever existed, because there is such a rejection of God's word, even by Christians. who find the Old Testament irrelevant and find the New Testament needs to be brought up to relevance by accepting or rejecting what you do not like about it. I'm reading a new biography of General Grant, who happens to be one of my all-time favorite characters in history. And this is a recent writing, and the man who's writing this, there's been many biographies of Grant, but he wrote this biography for a different reason. So in the first chapter, he reads what many biographers have wrote about Grant, disdaining him. One of them even won a Pulitzer Prize, yet says Grant never had an original thought in his life, that he was like a robot copying what other people led him to believe. And yet, toward the end of Grant's life, he wrote his memoirs, the only book he really ever wrote, except for all of his orders. He was a close friend of Mark Twain, and Mark Twain convinced him. And they are the only memoirs of any president that still remain in print today. And they have become the gold standard for all presidents who want to write their memoirs. They get Grant's and try to copy how he did it. So this guy wrote this biography that I'm reading to say that within 100 years of Grant's life, he was considered the third most important person in the nation: Washington, Lincoln, and Grant. But today, he's very disdained by liberal writers who have tried to present him in a light very different than the people who are closer to him. And they've done a very successful job. His feelings toward the black people, he fought for them through slavery and even afterwards. He lived in Mexico 2 years. He fought for the Hispanics. He fought for the Indians. And yet all of that is forgotten in history. That's an example. It's not just the Bible that's rejected. It's entire history that is rejected and rewritten. We have no anchor unless we are anchored to the Word of God, unless we hold to it with a complete, awesome allegiance. What this book says is what I believe, and what this book says is what I will do. If you don't, you will be swept away in moral irrelevance. Our morality comes from God. I will give you the best explanation, because as we go through the fall of man, we're going to see that the Bible gives us a description and an understanding of evil. You can't look anywhere in this world and find any explanation of evil that comes anywhere close to what the Bible describes and will tell us what is evil, where it comes from, and where it's going. We have these shootings, these senseless, mindless shootings that take place that will kill a dozen people or 20 people. And people wonder, how could this happen? It's evil. The Bible is very clear about evil and where it comes from. And the Bible tells us how evil is going to be dealt with in totality. It's not more education that's going to stop the shootings and the murders and the killings. It's not more money. It's not more government intervention. It's only God. And the church who grabs hold of the Word of God and says, my sense of direction, my purpose, my meaning, my morality comes from God, comes from this book. And there is inside of me this desire to obey God. I will tell you, after the fall, Adam and Eve knew regret like no other person who's ever lived. Can you imagine living for 1,000 years and remembering the moment that you made the greatest mistake in your life? Even Adam and Eve received God's mercy and his redemption. Even as he explained the consequences of their action, were introduced to a glimpse of Jesus who will come and set even Adam and Eve free. But in our study of Genesis, we want to understand the depths and the implication of our own moral disobedience to God. The choice remains: the tree of life or the tree of knowledge. But the question is, how does our story end? We know how Adam and Eve's story end, but how does ours end? I know how I want mine to end. I want to obey God. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve God.